Hebrews chapter 8 opens with these words, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Even God recognizes in writing this book that there have been a lot of side roads taken, and he's drawn a little tight knot to sum it up before moving on to a new springboard. By my count, this is about 53 or 4 or 5, I'm not sure, of the messages on the book of Hebrews. And I've raced on into the 8th chapter. I figure it'll take about 120 or 30 lessons to finish. And I'm anxious to get into the book of Romans. We have taken side roads along with the writer on discussions of the various priesthoods and how much better Jesus is than all of them. Now the writer's summing it up. He says, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens." Now you have to be a Hebrew to understand how important that phrase is, the right hand of God. Were this the message tonight, we could spend all of our time going through the Old Testament and see how that salvation and righteousness, strength, judgment, law, joy. Well, I think I can sum it up in one you all know. At thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. The right hand of God, one of the psalmists that had gone through a half a psalm lamenting his misery, all of a sudden, as though he draws a sharp line through it, says, "This is my situation. The right hand of God." And the whole thing changes as he begins to understand that God's right hand is over it all. Here the writer of the Hebrews is saying that all that God's right hand has been is now summed up in one that was sent to us and has gone back for us and has now sat down at the right hand of God and becomes the dispenser of all that flows to man from God. A minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. And he's beginning to anticipate what we will now be talking about a lot into the 8th and 9th chapter. All that Jesus fulfilled in the Old Testament worships or worship services. But I want to skip tonight and take a little license with the text to the 5th verse. Who serve? He talks of priests that had been on earth who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. In essence, if you want that demystified, all these Old Testament worship practices, all the priesthoods, the tabernacle, all of it was an example. It was designed by God, who intruded his hand into the stage of history and made it a living drama that went beyond history. And the people that he elected, in spite of their tendency to make that a condition of privilege, he intended it to be an experience of responsibility. And again, if we demystify spiritual words and use them in ordinary language, they make more sense. We elect people for what? Responsibility, not privilege. They sometimes presume it to be simply privilege. But it is responsibility, and God elected this people to be his oracle. They were to be his mouthpiece. And even though they didn't prove faithful all the time, he would intrude his hand into their history and literally make their outworkings of their life, like a drama on the stage of history, work out truths he wanted. And all these Old Testament practices were an example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, see to it, if you want it more literal, see to it that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. And I want you to take two words, the pattern and the mount. And I won't do any damage to the text, but I want to take some license with it tonight and talk about the mount and the pattern, and skip ahead, because all that we're going to talk about in future weeks will begin to culminate in the 12th and the 13th chapters. Go to the 18th verse of the 12th chapter with those words, the mount. On a mount in the Old Testament, Moses was sent and given orders by God to build a tabernacle, and he was to see to it that he build that tabernacle according to the pattern that God showed him on the mount. He didn't have any creative license, is what I'm saying. He could not be a free expressionist architect. He had no right to add anything or take anything away from the tabernacle that God was building, because that tabernacle was going to be a pattern of another tabernacle not made with hands. And he went to a mount. So with the words, the mount, and the pattern in mind, let's skip ahead. Women like this. You know, women always, you ever notice women always read a book backwards or a magazine backwards? I've never been able to figure that out. I get on planes, it's become a crusade of mine. I don't know what I'm going to do when I see the first woman read the front of the magazine first. They always go at it backwards. There's got to be something in their jeans or makeup that's backwards. I'm not making any value judgments, I'm just observing. Ye are not come unto the mount. You hear that? Ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them anymore. I'm not through the 12th chapter. When I get to the 12th chapter, I'm going to spend a lot of time on this verse, because there are some people that would take this out of Hebrews or ignore it, because there are still a lot of God's children trying to find a mount like this. Let me just say it, and then we'll preach about it when we get there. I know a lot of people that are forever trying to find a mount that might be touched, that burns with fire, the sound of trumpet, and the voice of words. But you're not come to that. You know, God's awfully repetitious in his preaching. He's saying now with more graphic terminology what he said when he started this book. God in times past spoke in diverse ways, diverse methods, prophets, different voices, but hath spoken unto us in these last days, how? By his Son. And the mount is no longer one that might be touched, burned with fire, sound of trumpets, voice of words. So terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, the 21st verse said. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and under the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus. Circle those three words. And I'm going to preach like a woman tonight. I'm going to take the conclusion and put it back at the front. Now, I'm going to have a lot of lessons on all the elements of this new heavenly Jerusalem when we get to that chapter. But the cornerstone, the foundation pattern, the head of the body, which is the living temple, the firstborn of this innumerable company the General Assembly, the Church of the Firstborn. That's Jesus. Now, we don't come to a mount to be seen and touched. We come to Jesus. And the responsibility is now on all of us. God in the church is assigned to gift ministers tasks of clarifying that which is the pattern, that we might see it more clearly. But this verse says, see to it that thou make all things according to the pattern. And that's all the license I need to leap off, because we come to Jesus, who is the pattern. God's building a body, I oft say. A body of many members. Doing different. God the Father wants a family of many sons. God the Son, a body of many members. God the Holy Spirit, a temple of living stones. And there's one pattern God intends, that in all things Christ might have preeminence. And the problem continues to be attempts of the flesh and of man, whatever the motives, to get the focus off of that one person that must have preeminence. When the Holy Spirit comes, there are those that would emphasize him. When he comes, he shall testify of me. That's what Jesus said. And the cornerstone, the chief cornerstone of this temple, is Jesus. God has already promised if he would humble himself, he would exalt him above everything, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, things in heaven as well as things on the earth and under the earth. The Son is the head of the body. He's the firstborn of the family. And God's way stamps this pattern, which is Jesus. On to the tabernacle that he is building. And we ought to see to it that we build and make all things according to that pattern. And that's the subject tonight. About once every quarter, we need to pull out our spiritual gyroscope, take our compass, and take a new fix. See whether or not we are being shaped according to the pattern. In this last day, God sent his Son, and if you want to know what God's like, look at Jesus. You want to know what the pattern's like? Look at Jesus. No man hath seen God. John declares in the first chapter, but Christ hath declared him. The word in the Greek is the word from which we get what has now become a cognate word. A cognate word, I don't mean to talk down to anybody, but to those who do not know, a cognate is a word that is carried from one language to another language. It just carried over, spelled differently usually in the new language because it comes first verbally or orally heard, and then reduced to writing. Our word for exegesis is the cognate word for the Greek word being translated declared. No man hath seen God, but Christ hath declared him. That word crops out in scriptural exegesis. When you go to Bible school and study how to preach, scriptural exegesis is one of the methods. You take a verse of Scripture and you lead it forth from behind a veil, and its meaning was hidden, and you lead that verse out from behind the veil and put it on display until its meaning is in full view. That's scriptural exegesis. You've led it forth from behind a curtain. No man hath seen God, But Christ is the unveiling. Christ is the leading forth and putting on display right in the nitty-gritty of life in a little land, in a form named Jesus of Nazareth. He brought forth God from the invisible world, and the one that was facing God who could tell us all we need to know about God was made flesh and dwelt among us, and he was the exegesis of God. And that's the pattern. No other measurement's going to suffice. That's the pattern. What's it look like? This is an inexhaustible subject. If I stay here as pastor 10 years, I may have just started to scratch the surface. It always starts with an attitude about yourself and commitment. And I don't want to beat this one to death tonight, but that's a starting point. Jesus looked on this crock of clay, which he inhabited, which he moved into, which the New Testament Greek describes as tenting, striking a tent and moving in to human flesh. He looked on that fleshly temple as something to be used for God. He clothed himself with all the raw material. One of the Hebrews passages earlier we've studied, we share flesh and blood. The word is koinonia in the Greek. We don't have a choice. We have it in wilderness. It's a community burden or blessing. We can be no other than starting out as flesh and blood. But he took on him flesh and blood. It was a voluntary act that he might be kinned with us. When we read in the scripture, be ye kind one to another. Kind is a contraction of the word kind. We ought to be like Jesus in that we look on our family, our brothers, our sisters, our mothers, or dad, as those that do the will of the Father. And we ought to see the family of God in the way we see our kinfolk. I know we say blood runs thicker than water. The wrong blood. Get the water of spirit flowing and you're kinned one to another. Then it's easy to be ye kinned one to another. He took on that flesh and blood that he might be our kinsman redeemer. And he took on that flesh and blood tent that he might use it to bring glory to his Father, which said glory was using it entirely and exclusively and totally to fulfill God's will for his life. He was tempted in the wilderness, and there's nothing super mystical about that. He had the choice to use what he had encamped in for his own benefit, or walk out led of the Spirit and point toward the cross, which was his assignment, and give his life a ransom for many according to the will of God. I don't want to complicate it, but that's why that any measuring up to the pattern starts with that kind of commitment that the firstborn, the head, and the chief cornerstone had. That's why you can build a church on other bases. You can build a church with Madison Avenue technique. You can motivate God's men, put it in quotes, by catering to their selfish wants. But if you build his church, you're going to lay a cross and make men face what repentance really means, which is to turn from self to him. Now, that doesn't mean you never have a good time. He was called a wine bibber and a glutton, and I think that there had to be some basis for it. He must have partaken of his food joyously. They criticized his disciples for not fasting on the set day. He exempted them by describing their relationship as a honeymoon feast. There was joy in his presence. He radiated happiness. He had a good time. You can't read his descriptions of nature, which he uses to teach eternal truths, without feeling the joy he had. You don't have to be a constant long face, but you know who the boss is and you know why you exist. There's no claim. He that forsaketh not father, mother, wife, children, brother, and sister, yea, in his own life also. His word was stronger, hate it. But Matthew puts it in terms of preference. That's Luke's word. Matthew says you have a choice. And when there is a conflict between every other center of influence on this life, he takes priority. That's the issue. That's the pattern. He said, count the cost before you follow him. And he laid the cost down. He that forsaketh not all that he hath, Luke 14, cannot be my disciple. Disciple's a learner. You couldn't even start learning about him if you didn't start right. Now, you ain't no different than anybody else. Neither am I. We have to bring ourselves to a fresh fix on this subject again and again and again. The flesh takes over. We want what we want. We want to somehow talk God into our way. But see to it that thou build according to the pattern. And the pattern is one of total commitment. He did not say the battalions would line up at the kingdom. He said, enter ye in the straight gate. Few. There be that go in thereat. Now let's look at the pattern some more. We've been talking about prayer. And for about a month, I want to preach practical Christianity here at the King's House. It's not complicated, just tough. You read in Luke 6, it came to pass in those days that Jesus went out to a mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. When it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. That was the most important decision in his ministry to date. He was picking the 12 on whom he would pour out the foundations of the kingdom. He was the Son of God. Now, I know some mystics in the history of the church that have thought that you could attain a relationship with God, that you could so walk in the Spirit you didn't need to pray anymore. Jesus never made it, if that's the case. Here's the Son of God. Before he makes that important decision of choosing his apostles, he prayed all night. In Luke 9, it came to pass in those days he went out to a mountain to pray too. He prayed all night, and then for the first time unveiled to his disciples the reality of the cross that lay ahead. When that truth faced him, he might lose them, have to start over again. Before Jesus would take an important step like that, he prayed all night. You say, I'm not taking steps that important. Yeah, you are. If you belong to him, every step you take with your life, there is no such thing as a distinction between your work and the Lord's work. There is no such thing as a distinction in the New Testament between the ministry and the laity. There's only a distinction between different kinds of ministry and respective responsibilities attached thereto. The body of Christ is his ministering agent. And if you belong to the Lord and you're in the body of Christ, you're in the ministry. It's as important that you determine God's will for your life as a parent and on the job you're on as it is for me to determine what God would have me say when I step out here to preach. And I've learned a long time ago that the toughest spiritual battles I have are not just when I'm acting in my capacity of responsibility as a pastor or a gift ministry to the church in those assignments, but also when I deal one-on-one with Gene Scott and God. How long has it been since you prayed all night about any decision? Maybe you did recently. But see to it you build according to the pattern. If Jesus felt that was important, how much more important is it for me? He didn't have a mind darkened with sin as we do and alienated from God. We don't even know how to pray as we ought, but that's no excuse. We ought to open the prayer channel, and the Holy Spirit's promise is in Romans 8 that he'll help our infirmities. He prayed all night before an important decision. I read Mark 1 and other passages. He arose a great while before day and departed to a solitary place and there prayed. Now, I don't think that there's penance reward in getting up early and doing it. I think there's merit in sacrifice. But if Jesus felt the need of arising a great while, is what the New Testament says, a great while before day. If he had to do that, how much more ought I to do it? spirituality is not complicated. Building according to the pattern is not hard to understand, just hard to do. I don't want any hands up, and I never preach to anybody that without letting it flow through this guy first. How long has it been since some of you arose a great while before day to pray? He did. See to it you build according to the pattern. Now why? Because we're his. Now that's easy to say, and then spend the whole day doing what children do with their parents, trying our best to catch God with his guard down so he'll do what we want. But if we have built on the pattern, we need to have a staff meeting with the boss before we get started. He arose a great while before day and departed to a solitary place and there prayed. How many of you have let your prayer life settle down to joint prayer? You pray in family devotions. You pray in church. You pray when it's a joint expression. There are some things, no matter how close you are to your loved ones and your workers, there are some things that only you and God can work out together. He arose a great while before day and departed to a solitary place. And there prayed. Luke 5 says, "So much the more there went a fame abroad of him. And great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities." Now, did they need to hear him? Sure they did. He had the words of eternal life. No question of need. Did they need to be healed? Sure. But you read in that chapter, a conjunction introduces the next line. "And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and there prayed." He made busyness an excuse for praying. Say, "I don't have time." Yeah, you do. Chop a coffee break off and go in a closet. Go to the restroom in your shop to do something besides rest. Pray. Just close the door. Pray for a minute. That's being kind of crudely, graphically practical. But there is no place you work that you can't pray. And he made busyness an excuse for praying. I was in the restaurant eating today, and some guy wanted to have an audience to preach to. He prayed over his food for 5 minutes, and everybody in the restaurant could hear him. Now, if you do that when I'm waiting to eat, I'll be eating when you're saying the amen. There's a time and place for all things. But get yourself alone to pray. And you can find a place no matter how busy you are. Jesus made busyness an excuse for praying. "So much the more there went a fame abroad of him, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed of him. But he withdrew himself into the wilderness and there prayed." James Stalker says, "When the dust of business so fills your room, it threatens to choke you, sprinkle it with the water of prayer. Then you can cleanse it out with expedition and ease." He prayed before temptation. We preached on that this morning. When temptation came, he stood. Expect temptation. The devil never sleeps or slumbers. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know what you're going to do until you start doing it. But the minute you announce the intention, if it's in God's plan at all, and I think most of us, if we try to be in God's will, are in God's will, he starts fighting it. Pray, lest ye enter into temptation. Pray. "Lord, lead us not into temptation." You say, "Well, why do I have to ask it? God's got enough sense to know he ought not do that." I don't know, but Jesus said, "Do it," and that's good enough for me. Pray, and you won't go into temptation with the defeat that comes to those that don't pray. See to it you do according to the pattern. He died praying. The last words on the cross were one-on-one isolated communication to his Father. The habits of ordinary life come out in a crisis. They take over. The tragedy that I've felt so many times in ministry is dealing with people in crises who want to pray then, but have no track record. They have no tracking. If you build the habits of prayer when the crisis comes, it's the most natural flow of your life to communicate with Him. See to it you build according to the pattern. We have a men's prayer meeting tomorrow morning, Monday morning, 7 o'clock. It's a prayer time. At 7:30, I'm going to break to let the men go that have to go at 7:30. Then we'll go another 15 minutes for those that can stay. We are learning to pray together. I'm amazed at the number of men in churches that really feel awkward praying. It ought to be so natural, and this is about the fourth time I've told this, but I get criticized by some of my staff because I don't say amen between talking to God and talking to you. It ought to be natural because you do it all the time. See to it you build according to the pattern. We have to pray in the Spirit because the Spirit helps our infirmities to get around our darkened mind sometimes. But pray as He prayed. The four important decisions all night, rising early to talk to the boss, getting alone to deal with you and him one-on-one before temptation, and then when the crisis comes, you can stand. See to it. You build according to the pattern. What was the guiding purpose of His life? The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. We make a lot out of this burden for the lost. And as a result, we have a bunch of people sitting around waiting for God to turn loose some gusher in them that all of a sudden will give to them something that they don't have. You know what Jesus described the lost as? Blind, lepers, dumb sheep. I don't have to go through this again. I herded sheep once. They're dumb. Really dumb. Dumb sheep, lepers. He didn't wear rose-tinted glasses. There's a passage in Jeremiah that says, when I say something about the burden of the Lord, and you say, what burden? Then God turns on you. There's another passage where He has someone go and place marks in the forehead before judgment lands of those that sigh and cry for the burden of the Lord. The burden of the Lord is just getting tuned into the Lord Himself. I don't think Jesus was all excited about leprosy. He probably found it just as revolting as you and I find it. I can tell you, I went through a trauma in one of my early missionary journeys when I was laying hands on the sick and I saw this leper coming. I had to do some real dedicating between where he was and getting to my hand. I worked it out before he got there, and I saw the flesh that dwelt in me. There's just a lot about the lost world that I'd just assume the natural leave alone. But Jesus paid a price to buy the whole field, Matthew 13 says, because of the treasure that was in the field. And the pearl of great price, a bunch of songs are going to totter on this one. And a lot of theological teeth are going to rattle. But you read the whole context. It's the treasure in the field, the fish in the net, and the pearl of great price. All in the same context. The treasure in the field. He buys the whole field to get the treasure that's in it. He pulls in all the fish, the good and the bad, to get the good. And the merchant man that knows the value sells everything he has to get the pearl of great price. That ain't Jesus, as beautiful as the songs are. That's me and you. And the treasure he's after. That's why God tells us to love with the word agapao, not phileo. Agapao is a word in the Greek that's very precise. It has to do with the value, intrinsic value, in the object being loved, whether you receive any benefit or not. The object of love that is agapao love is an intrinsic value in the object being loved. What's my value? Jesus, life, spill for me. I may not look like much, but he died for me. And you may not look like much, but he died for you. And I'm tired of Christianity running on emotion. Christianity should run on the pattern. And I need to take Gene Scott by the hair ahead, the head, and you need to take you by the nape of the neck and say, come around and realize what's this all about. In that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. That's what it's about. I'm not my own. And he died for a world that's lost. And the only body that will act to rescue that treasure he died for is yours and mine. Had nothing to do with how I feel about it. We get involved if we're made after the pattern. He did what only he could do. Ah, you could hang me on a hill and put spikes in my hand and never accomplish anything. I've watched them outside of Clark Air Force Base north of Manila. I've watched them through the streets of Manila. I've watched them come up the streets in La Paz, Bolivia. I've watched them in Latin countries around the world, the flagellantes, beating their backs with whips, hanging on a cross, washing their wounds in salt water, trying to duplicate the wounds of Jesus. They might as well save their effort. Only he could die on a hill for mankind that was lost. I couldn't save anybody by bleeding a century. He did what only he could do. He assigned to me the task of doing what I can do. And no matter how I feel about it, I need to come to a fresh fixation on what being a Christian is. I've become his body. I've become his feet. I've become his hands. I've become his eyes. I've become his voice. And he died for a world that I'm supposed to take the good news to. Well, I don't believe in volunteers. I said to the men as we talked as ushers, give me 1 hour a week that's 100%. And I'll take that over 100 men that'll say I'll do my best. I don't want any do-my-besters. We can get as definite with the things of God as we can our own business, because they both, there's one, we get our pay now. The other job, we get it over there, and that's a lot safer and better. But in both cases, we are not volunteers. We're bought with a price. And see to it you make it according to the pattern. And he died for a world that's lost. It's my job to live to reach that world. I've seen churches, they don't even want some new ones born in the kingdom. They don't like to have to scrounge over. They're like spoiled brats that don't want a brother and a sister. Give them a while, they wouldn't give them up for anything. But that's what the pattern is. Where's your burden tonight? Don't wait for a spiritual bomb to drop on you. Look at the pattern. What made him upset? He wept over Jerusalem. How oft would I have gathered you together under my wings, but you would not. What made him happy? The joy of a father that saw the prodigal coming up the road and he ran to kiss him. The joy of a widow that had lost a coin and she scurries around hunting for it. Finally she finds it. The joy of a shepherd that layeth the lost sheep on his shoulder rejoicing. What are you happy about? All I can hear in testimonials and too much of Christianity is what he does for us and how great he is because of what he does for us. We ought to sing, how great thou art because of what he did for us. And if God never does anything for Gene Scott, he gave his best for me. And I should be telling others how great he is. See that you build according to the pattern. How much of what you do is affected by what other people do and think? Just let it settle in. I don't want to preach a sermon tonight to be heard. I want the scalpel of God's word to go into my heart and into yours like a mirror hung up. Are you affected by anybody else? I sure am. I'm all the time complaining to God about how much I've done for him and how much I've been let down by somebody. I'm forever, ever trying to find somebody that won't let me down. Dummy. I'm never going to find anybody like that save Jesus. our student. He wasn't going to come to God, he said, because every Christian he'd ever seen was a hypocrite. I said, well, you may or may not be right. I don't know who you've seen. What difference does it make? If Jesus never had a disciple worth anything from his day to now, why don't you be the first one? What's that got to do with Jesus? Well, what'll they think? What difference does it make? If we were able in some magical way to squeeze the influence of man on what we do out of our motivation basket, I just wonder how much motivation would be left. You know what's so staggering to me, Don and Jim? We are actually talking about what a miracle it is to get musicians to lay their ego on the shelf. It's so strange, it's become strange. I thought we were dead men. And dead men don't bleed. Until you cut me. Oh, that's good preaching until you cut me. I still bleed. Some of you know that. But I don't change the pattern. And by God's grace, I'll bleed less next year than I do tonight. Every disciple Jesus had failed him. Can I expect better? Every associate left him. He taught them love. They bickered among themselves and fought for a seat in the kingdom. He taught them to bear a cross. They ran away and hid while he bore his. He taught them of the resurrection. They didn't believe it. And when he needed them, they slept. That's the Lord of glory. But it didn't deter him a quarter turn. He went on to do the will of the Father that sent him. God give us a church full like that. That get the crutch of human attitude off and start it, Lord, with Gene Scott until it's enough to have God's approval, and whatever anybody else thinks doesn't matter. See that thou build it according to the pattern. He did God's will in spite of what other people did with, to, and about him. Paul came close. He said, henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks, the stigmata, the brand the bondslave carried, the marks of the Lord Jesus. See, you build according to the pattern. Some people apply the standard of the world to the church. Tozer has a chapter in one of his books about this. The standard of the world of success is the applause meter, the numbers board, the approval of the crowd, and success goes up. We've transposed it into the church. The labor that any leader in the church has is not getting front page jobs done. It's the humble jobs, the step down activities, the neglected tasks. I don't want to appear to be beating it to death, but God's given us an assignment here in Faith Center. We have an opportunity to be a voice to the world of faith and redemption. I think the front line task, more than any task, is the counseling phone. We will have arrived as a church and a people of God when those counseling phones are manned with the same joy that somebody sings in a choir or stands up to be seen of men, because God's up there writing your name alongside every new name added in the book of life, every Christian strengthened on his path. He stepped down. And ever so often when I think the job I face is beneath me, dummy that I am sometimes, I read Philippians 2, which Dad quotes with such power. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but took upon himself
the form of a servant. Watch the step from heaven's glory. He had everything at his beck and call. This Hebrew letter says he was the word that spoke these worlds into existence. There is footstool. He made of himself no reputation, humbled himself, became a servant. And being found in the form of a servant, he was obedient unto the cross, even to death. That comes before the refrain that follows, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him." Before honor, twice it's in Proverbs, before honor, humility. Some of us have stopped growing because we've stopped stooping. Some of us have stopped going up because we've been so busy pushing up. See that you build according to the pattern. He humbled himself. The word in the Hebrew that is translated humility is a little old hook that is built. It's called tashe. It's become a symbol of humility because it's a hook that's bent low like that. It was that hook we read in Exodus. 50 of those loops of glue that held the tabernacle together were strung through the tashes. If our spirit could ever bend itself in humility and 50 loops of glue bind us together, a tabernacle would rise like the one he wants to build. Jesus was a friend of sinners. We make sinners think they're freaks. I don't have to like their sin to like them. See that you build according to the pattern. So many churches, I got some Christians afraid to come here because I've said this so often. Well, you come on anyway if the Spirit leads you, but when you get here, help us do what our first purpose is, which is not to transplant saints. We're not transplanting saints. We're trying to find sinners in need and tell them Jesus is the answer. That's why we're building all this foundation. I know when we were laying the foundation, asking God to send us a corps of musicians that would give us a foundation so solid and broad that there would be no limit to what we could build in God. There were some, not very many, but a few that even got upset. They said, "The music's getting so professional, there's no place for them to sing now." God help you. Sweep some floors till the singers get here, and now you can get alongside these voices and learn a lot quicker. How many are you going to have in our Easter sing? We're looking for 300 singers, and if we have less than 120, I'm going to cry. We're going to have 1,000 men singing here. But it starts with some stooping and some bending and getting our spirits right and saying, "God, not somebody else, me. Is it my turn to follow you down a ways?" See, you build according to the pattern. He suffered a little too. He bore a cross. I've seen the cross made something so super mystical, nobody can figure it out. Everything in Grandma's vineyard's been called a cross. Somebody comes in and says, "Somebody hit him broadside on the freeway." And that's their cross. That ain't your cross, just stupid Los Angeles drivers. "My crop failed." That ain't your cross. "Rain falls on the just and the unjust alike." A cross is something you choose. And if you didn't have anything to do with the suffering you're facing, it's just plain old simple suffering. It's bad, but it ain't a cross. The cross is something you choose. If any man will come after me, let him take up his cross. I don't want to preach all night about the cross, but I can tell you that if it's like Jesus' cross, it will involve me in giving myself in sacrificial, life-giving expression that in somehow involves me in winning the lost. Toll winning ain't easy. Will anybody tell you it is? Jesus suffered doing what only he could do to win the lost. He commissioned you and me as martyrs. And the suffering of your cross is the suffering that attaches itself to you doing God's will in your life. If God's called you to sing, I say to you, you musicians, don't let me keep it from being tough on you. Because it's not your cross until you've pushed a little past the easy expression to the pain. Say what you want about all the rationales of all the highfalutin agents selling Christian musicians around the country. I'll look dead in this camera and say what I said to an agent last week. I wrote it on a letter. If they'd come and sung for the glory of God, they'd have got three times as much as the agent was trying to hone out of us. Because we're a generous people. I'm tired of this so-called adaptation of Hollywood and Madison Avenue to the work of God. A laborer's worthy of his hire. And I apologize to nobody for that which God blesses anybody with. But there's a price attached to serving God. And he that taketh not his cross and cometh after me, Jesus says, is not worthy of me. And a cross is something you choose. And you choose to do God's will. And God's will, if it involves you in the pattern that he set, will cause you to get involved in seeking and saving the lost and doing what only you can do. And you'll do it to the point of pain if you're going to bear a cross. Let me take it out of the mystery. Giving up a little TV to lead your family to church is your cross bearing. Let's get it out of foreign fields and off of the super mystical things. There'll never be another you to raise your family. Stomping your ego down and keeping your mouth shut instead of criticizing the saints and bearing up under some displeasure and sacrificing some sleep and some other things to put God first as an example for your family. That's cross bearing. Ushers, taking a little bite into your time and effort and energy to drive a stake and say, that's my assignment. And I can, if I have nothing else, the expressions on my face when the word of God's going forth involves me in a redemptive mission. And that's a price that cuts into the flesh. That's your cross. Sunday school teacher, some extra hours studying and a little extra hours praying and putting the flesh under and agonizing for your students. And a little extra effort beyond the normal. That's your cross. And to my paid staff members, punching out and spending a little extra hours. I've seen people lose their soul working for God on a payroll. A laborer is worthy of his hire. But when the paid staff members in the kingdom put in their 40 hours and think they're done, and thank God I can say this with comfort, because I don't know many of my key people that just put in 40 hours. Wherever Bernie and Joe are, they probably put in 60 or 80 this week. So I'm not throwing stones, and my people that work for me know I don't need a pulpit to preach at them. I can say it looking them dead in the eye. But I sound a warning. I used to be a minister in a headquarters city of a denomination. The people worked for God all week. Couldn't find any of them on Sunday. They figured they'd work for God, so boom, they were off to the Lake of the Ozarks and other places. You lay people, when you put your extra hours, and even though I dislike that designation, wish I hadn't said it, the man that's working in God's will as a carpenter and puts in his 40, whatever hours he puts in, and then in a labor of love, adds some hours, that's his cross. Take the cross out of mystery. It's the suffering that goes along with involving yourself in redemptive work that is God's will for you. And if you don't have some chosen addition suffering along with it, you ain't doing no cross-bearing. Cross. The will of God for Jesus was to go to Calvary and die for a lost world. The nails and the spikes and the crown, that was the suffering that went along with it. And the will of God for you will involve you in some pinching. See, you build according to the pattern. He loved that miserable bunch he had. We find it easy to identify with them, but they ain't all that lovable if you just study them. And if I'd had Jesus' power, that's why I'm preaching to Gene Scott tonight. When they left me at that cross and I got done with it and came out of that tomb, I'd at least split their heads before I forgave them. I'm getting better. The Lord's working on me. I know what the pattern is. And if God let my perfection determine what he did with me, he would have left Gene Scott long ago. But he picks me up over and over and over again, and he sees through all my phony excuses, and he still loves me. Praise his name. And when we build according to the pattern, we'll get some love in our system. I'm going to have to say, I have enough trouble with myself, but you know the worst trouble I've had in ministry for years, exclude this work here. The worst trouble I've had with people working for God in any organization I've been, not them working for me, in spite of what everybody sometimes says when they leave, is them working with each other, fighting over whether they'll be number two or who's going to be under who. I'm either awful dumb and been fooled until they go, but most of my problems down through the years have been with my people getting along with themselves. They all seem like me all right until they leave. Then they don't like me so well, but when they're here, they seem to like me okay. That's what God has as his problem. He's not satisfied to just have you love him any more than you're satisfied to just have your children love one another. As a parent, can you imagine how you would feel if one son dislikes the other son because he's not as good looking or a little less IQ on the calendar? You want them to love one another. That's what God wants. See to it you build according to the pattern. God, turn the spotlight on this preacher first and then every other person listening tonight. You haven't changed the pattern. And you'll keep working on us as you prove with your disciples over and over and over again. If we'll just get up pointing the right direction. Go to that 12th chapter. We're going to go to the table of the Lord. We come not to a mount that we can touch. We come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling. We come to the table of the Lord now. How can we go there when we hang the mirror up and see, if you're honest, the distance between where we are? There's little blocks in this building, stones in this temple, members of this body, and members and sons of God in this family. But when we feel and see how far short we fall in measuring with the chief cornerstone and the head and the firstborn, it's enough to make us give up. But he paid a price sufficient to buy all the distance for us. And as long as we keep going the right direction, he takes us as we are.